Hey, I want to share something with you today. I think I'm going to abandon notes today. They're going to be up. They'll be online. But, you know, there's something I want to share with you today, and sometimes the notes bog me down. And so I'm going to try to do without them as much as I can. But what I'm going to share with you today is out of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. One of my favorite places in Scripture are these two chapters right here, 3 and 4. And I woke up yesterday morning, and I'm always praying, God, what do you want to share with the congregation? And I didn't have anything in mind at all till yesterday morning. And I woke up, the very first thought that came through my brain was this title that I'm going to give you right now. It's called Sustainable Connectivity. That sounds like something from an electronics seminar to me, but nevertheless, it makes sense to me after what the Lord was opening up in the Scripture. And if I could set this tone, have you ever been frustrated on your cell phone or TV or radio or any devices that require a good connection by intermittent signals? Stuff that's staticky, and you know, when you're driving across the country, you find a radio station that you really want to listen to, and you drive long enough to where you're getting Mexican music in and out of the, you know what I'm saying? It seems like every time that happens to me, it's some Mexican polka music, and I'm not really into that too much. And so it's kind of frustrating because you're really dialed into what you're wanting to listen to, and you phase out into this other thing. But I believe that a lot of us face that in our spirit. We're on tune with God. We come out of a service like this, and we're really kind of focused in, and then life happens. Next thing you know, you're off on this tangent, you're off on that tangent, and you find yourself not growing, and you find a level of frustration in your walk with the Lord because you got too much static. But there is a principle in the Scripture that I'm going to talk to you about today that gives us the ability to have a sustainable kind of connectivity with the Lord. I have a strong suspicion that most of us have been there. It's frustrating. You know, the interference and the disconnect that we might find in our relationship with the Lord, we start and we stop, we start and we stop. And it seems like when we start back, we're back where we were before. And this is supposed to be a progressive relationship with the Lord. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I want to just walk us through this. And I know for some people, they like to go topical. And let me just tell you why I don't preach topical. There's a good reason. Topical preaching is where you decide what you want to say, and then you go to find scriptures that say that. Okay? And, yeah, okay, it could be really interesting, and it could be really clever. But the problem with that is that the Bible was never written as something that had numbers behind each statement or in front of each statement. It was written as a flow of thought, a stream of consciousness in God. And he's saying the things in order that he once said. And what he says here is predicated by what he said in the previous verse or the previous chapter. In fact, the context that we're supposed to understand includes every place in the Scripture that God has talked about any given thing. So taking one Scripture out of context and trying to make a point with that and finding another Scripture that says something else is dangerous preaching. And it often leads to false doctrine. And so I don't do that. There's a context here. Context includes things like the culture into which it was spoken. It includes things like language. What did those actual words mean? And secondly, what did it mean to the people who heard it for the first time? So the historical context in which they heard it is also important. Context is everything to understanding what God is saying. And so that's why I like to take us through passages of Scripture rather than just hit this one and hit that one and, you know, kind of do the Bible drill thing. So here we go. Chapter 3, 2 Corinthians. It says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? The reason that's important is that Paul was preaching in Corinth. And Corinth was a very sophisticated place. It was a port city. It was the center of commerce, and it was also a place that was very, very evil while being sophisticated. There were a lot of people in that day and time whose whole profession was going around and speaking for a fee. And so They would have letters of commendation that would be sent, and they would open up new marketplaces for themselves by so doing. And Paul's using that as an illustration, but he gets to the point here in verses 2 and 3. He says, you are our epistle. By the way, the old joke is maybe apropos here. Epistles were not the wives of the apostles. Can we clear that up? An epistle is a letter. And so you're epistles. And look at your neighbor and say, you are an epistle. You know, you are our epistle. You are our letter. In other words, my credibility is not what somebody else says. He says, my credibility is the fact that you are my letter. I want you to understand today that you and I are still epistles, read and known of all men. It's so important that we understand that our lives are being partaken of by people around us, the people that we run into at work, the people in our extended family, people that we just run into at church, whatever. We are being read by people. You understand, especially when you come out as a Christian, come out of the closet as a Christian, if you will, people then look at you different. And they begin to look and see if you are what you say you are. They read you. They read your responses. They read your honesty. Preachers and prostitutes are about on the same level in trust. There's preachers, used car salesmen, prostitutes, right in the same. I'm serious. And I had the greatest compliment I've had in a long time this week. I'm a gun guy, and I was trading some stuff with a guy. And in my profile, it tells that I'm a pastor. And I wrote him an email and said, here's some factors about what I'm trying to trade. And he says, well, finally, a man of the cloth that's not a snake oil salesman. I said, thank you. Because I think we need to understand that the enemy, the accuser, is out there trying to debunk your legitimacy like the Democrats are trying to debunk our president's legitimacy. That's a good illustration right there. What you're seeing out there, that scorched earth mentality of trying to take somebody down by just lying, starting a lie, and letting it go. That's the oldest trick in the book. It started from his satanic majesty himself. He's the father of lies. And one of his greatest accomplishments in lying is to tell the world that we don't matter. That Christians are undependable, that they're goofballs, they're lower class, they don't understand. You can't trust them. They're liars. They're living with a crutch, which is Jesus. Something that can delegitimize your voice. And here's the thing. You and I are epistles that are being read. Lots of people aren't reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and James, and 1st and 2nd John. They're not reading that. But they're reading you and me. Because we're an unavoidable ad for the kingdom. And what the enemy wants us to do is to fall into the trap of being what the world already thinks we are. And Paul says, you know, I don't need a letter from somebody telling you that you need to hear me speak, because you folks are my letter. God didn't write in stone. He wrote his written in the fleshly tables of your heart. He's drawing an analogy because all these people are familiar with the Ten Commandments. They're familiar with the laws. Not only the ten, but the 660 some odd that they added. All kind of laws. Familiar with laws. He said those are written on stone. They're hard. They're unbending. They're abrasive. They're difficult. In fact, they're so difficult that the scripture tells us that if we've broken one of them, we're guilty of all of them. And these people are married to this system where every time they do something wrong, they've got to kill a bull or a dove or something. And they're always concerned with what they're doing wrong. And we understand that. Conviction will let you know. But the truth of the matter is, he says, listen, God didn't write his message. He didn't write his letter on stone. He has written it on the fleshly tables of your heart. That goes everywhere. The Ten Commandments couldn't get outside of the ark. And guess what? Fleshly letters can go everywhere. So you guys, when you leave your house, when you answer the phone, when you write an email, when you return a text, if you Twitter, if you Flitter, if you Flutter, whatever you do, people are reading you. You get it? You go through the drive-thru, they're reading you. When you talk to your friends at work and the latest gossip comes through, they're looking at you. They're looking at you because they expect more from you if you are the person that's wearing that cross. And it shouldn't just be the cross that lets them know. It should be your life. See, you don't realize how powerful something is that's housed in your mouth, or at least propagated by your mouth. The Bible says they overcame him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, that is the legal requirement that was met to cleanse us from sin, but by also the word of their testimony. You realize how powerful your testimony is? I was this, and now God set me free. I was that guy. I was that guy. I was that woman. But God has changed me from the inside out. And while that's powerful, because it gives people hope, they think, well, if it could happen to you, it could happen to me. But it also puts a responsibility on us not to give conflicting signals. We've all gone through periods of our life where the static of our life began to distort our testimony. Or this is first hours group. I'm sorry to label you with that. But there, how many of you know what I'm saying? There have been periods of our lives where the static of what is going on in our lives makes the message very difficult to discern. I'm going to preach that to myself because obviously it's so important we understand that. But the Lord doesn't just leave us there on our own. Let me walk you through this. We don't have a clock in the back today, so hope you're not doing anything this afternoon. But let me just walk you through this. Verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves or of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Again, the analogy is we're not the ministers that come bearing the law to you. The law kills. Here's the deal. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that the law came to condemn all under sin. You can't get saved unless you know you're a sinner. So there's people all over that have different definitions of sin. The Bible has a set of things that it describes as abominable. Today, we have groups of people that have turned it on its ear, fulfilling prophecy, we're calling good evil and evil good. What God has called evil, now people say, it's evil for you to agree with that. You're bigoted, you're homophobic, you're this, you're that, the other thing. We don't come preaching a set of rules. Here's the thing. Like I said before, if you broke one of them, you're guilty of all of them. The whole system in the Old Testament was a temporary system whereby you had to make sacrifices over and over and over again for the same old things. And the Bible says plainly that God is not ministered to by the blood of bulls and goats. But it was a picture that sin cost the shedding of blood. Pure and simple. Our mission today and our ministry is not a set of rules. Our ministry is a life-giving spirit. It's a whole different deal. The spirit gives life, the letter kills. When it says letter, think law. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? This is amazing. Back in Exodus 34, you'll find that Moses went up to the mountain the second time with God. He brought a tablet of stone, and God himself etched the Ten Commandments into that stone. But while Moses was on the mountain getting that temporary fix, that temporary law that would confine all of us in sin and open us to a Savior, the presence of God on that mountain was so powerful that it literally impregnated his face with glory. So that when he came down, his face was glowing so bright that people could not stand to look at it. Now, we know people whose faces we can't stand to look at already, but I'm just saying. Their reason was different. And what the point is here was that was glorious. That was a reflection. It was a baseline set of rules that helped us understand to some degree what holiness would look like. The problem is nobody could do it. No one could do it. But the touch of God on the man as he encountered holiness was so powerful that people couldn't stand. They had to look away. And so finally he put a veil on his face to hide the glory. It became an analogy. In fact, it goes on to say that today, the people that still look at the law have a veil over their face. They can't see. They can't see that it was predicting something. See, we had things like the scapegoat in the old law. Well, on the Day of Atonement, the priest would have to take that scapegoat, that one of those goats, and lay hands on it and confess over it the sins of Israel. And then they would put that goat in the hand of a dependable man who would then take that goat outside the city complex, outside the temple complex, into the wilderness and release that goat, never to be seen again. It was a picture of God taking away sin. But it wasn't the act that would take away sin. It was picturing something else. It was picturing a day when they'd cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! His blood be upon us and upon our children." And they'd beat him. They'd whip him with cats of nine tails. It was considered to be capital punishment. Often it opened the abdomen. It tore you up. Eight cats of nine tails, 39 times. Bits of bone and steel and glass embedded in that thing. Literally tear a body apart. And they whipped Jesus. The Bible says he was more marred than any man. Couldn't even recognize him. They plucked his beard out. They spat on him. They said, "Prophesy to us." And they led him outside the camp. They didn't crucify him inside. They put a man with him. Took him outside the camp. And there the Lord laid the iniquity of us all upon him. It was God's scapegoat. Everything you ever did, everything you've ever said wrong, everything you've ever been that was unsavory, and all of us combined. I can't even imagine what a sinless man would go through when suddenly the sins of all human flesh become his. You think it was just a word? No. God could not look upon him. God had to turn his face from him. And Jesus paid the penalty that you and I would have paid under the law. Jesus became the recipient of my sentence. If that weren't enough, there was a Passover lamb. The law told them to take a lamb for a house and a lamb without blemish. To slay that lamb and take its blood and put it over the lintels of the doorposts of the house. So when the death angel came through Egypt that night to exact God's vengeance, that he would see the blood and pass over them. These kind of things were embedded in the law because they were pointing to a day when the fulfillment would come, and not just temporarily, but permanently. Jesus became my Passover lamb. And on that day, when judgment comes, the Lord will see the blood pass over me and pass over you. But the glory of what Moses went through was such that people couldn't hardly stand to look at it. How much greater is the glory of what we have now? That's the point of this whole passage. How much greater is the glory that we have now? Let me take you there. This is so, to me, so enlightening and so, it's picturesque. And I need pictures sometimes. My favorite books have pictures. It says that in verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, not be more glorious than what we've seen? For the ministry of condemnation had glory. We saw it in Moses' face, basically. The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. God has gifted you and me who have believed upon him with righteousness. Righteousness is not something we can achieve by ourselves, but he's given us that position. He was our scapegoat. He took it away. He did away with it. He's our Passover. He helps us to avoid the judgment of it eventually. Verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. It was temporary, in other words. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. I don't know about you, but I think it would have been pretty cool to go up on the mountain with God and ask God to reveal himself and have God say, I'm going to put my hand over you and I'm going to pass by. You can't see my face, but you will see my hinder parts. And he declare that he is a God of mercy. See, that wasn't the message that the law showed us. But God declared it to Moses. Beyond the law, I'm a God of mercy, giving grace to thousands, and so forth and so on. Therefore, since we have such hope, verse 12, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. That tells us that this was not a permanent thing. It was passing away, but it had its own glory. But the minds of them are blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because that veil is taken away in Christ. There's a bunch of stuff that doesn't make any sense if there is no Christ on the way. Are you there? There's no temple today we can go to where the Shekinah glory rests between the cherubim on the mercy seat. There's nothing like that. Because God's own mercy seat came when they laid Jesus on that stone. And that night the angels came and sat on each end of that mercy seat. And that mercy seat still prevails today. That's glory. You and I are living in a realm of glory. Do you realize that? Christians should never look like they were baptized in lemon juice all the time. Lord Jesus, help us. You think some of us were living under the law. And some of us are. All I could say is you're a testament behind. Here's the thing. Even to this day, those that are looking to the law still have a veil. It doesn't make sense until Christ comes out from behind the veil. Then you see it. Huh. Whoa. What a plan. What a thing has happened here. He hid it in plain sight. And he's done it in the face of the enemy. It's an amazing, amazing thing to liberate mankind from sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Their minds are blinded. But even to this day, when Moses read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Christ, turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Now where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Here's the point. When a person comes to Christ, God just opens up their heart. You know, some people look at Christianity as if it was just a acquiescence to a certain set of doctrinal points. It's not that at all. Christianity is the acquaintance with the Son of God who brings us into his world. In fact, we're told to die to this one. We're told to die to our old self. The scripture is so plain. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a brand new creature. That's not my words. It's his words. You're something else. You probably heard that before. Somebody told you you were. We're not who we were. We're indwelt by a resurrection spirit. Same spirit that lifted Jesus off of that slab, took him out of Hades, and raised him up to sit at the right hand of the Father, where he even now, this morning, is interceding for you and me. That same spirit, I've said it thousands of times, not a junior Holy Spirit, that same spirit has raised us up to sit with him. You realize that? That is huge. That is authority. That is favor. Sitting with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that means we got something going on here that most of us don't get. We still have that Old Testament mentality where people say, well, I don't really understand. Listen, there's no veil on the face anymore. There's no veil. It's not hidden. The one that inspired those prophets to write that scripture is the same one that has taken up residence in your heart once you become a believer. And what's his is ours. He invites us into his world, and we need to invite him into ours. We need to start understanding that there's a glory here that Moses didn't even know. The angels, the Bible says, look into the things of salvation. They look, whoa, they wonder at it. They don't have what we've got. You and I, as believing children of God, are the highest order of creation south of Jesus. In fact, he gathered his disciples around that night when he became the Passover lamb, the last and the only. He says, listen, I want you guys to understand you're going to be better off if I go to the Father, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. They understood he was full of the Holy Spirit. That's how he did what he did. In fact, he said, I can't do these things of myself. I only say what I hear my Father say, and I can only do what I see my Father doing. But here's the deal. I'm going away, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. You're going to be better off. And listen, I want you guys to do the things I've been doing. Any gospel shy of that is no gospel. I want you guys to know that you're going to do greater works in number than what I have been doing, because I go to my Father. That mandate is still in place. And millions of people have passed away before this day. But he's still looking in our eyes this morning and say, greater things than these shall you do, because I go to my Father. See, the gospel is going to be preached to all nations as a witness, and then the end's coming. We'll use all the technologies we can. We'll write all the pamphlets and brochures and tracts and do all the videos we can. But ultimately, it comes down to this. 95% of people that come to know Jesus still come to know Jesus through their friends. The devil can't stop that. The FCC could finally shut us down where we can't communicate by the internet. That was tried in the last administration. There's all kinds of things that can be done. Technologies can fail. Power grids can fail. All kinds of things can fail, but nobody can stop the flow of human hearts together. You guys, I need to get a hold of it. I need to get a hold of it more often. I feel like I don't matter so often. I'm probably the only one here who feels that way. But the bottom line of this thing is, the Bible says you are unknown. Paul says, we are unknown, yet well known. Demons knew who they were. Magistrates didn't care. Demons knew because they were empowered by something beyond their own authority. You and I are God's fixed assets in the earth at any time. His ministry will never be stopped as long as a human heart is beating. In fact, the Bible declares to us that it's going to increase. We're going to see it. Some people think it's becoming a post-Christian culture. I'm here to declare to you today that it's not a post-Christian culture. I'm here to declare to you today that it's never going to be a post-Christian culture, because heaven and earth's going to pass away, but his word will not. And there's a revival that's predicted in the scriptures plainly. In the last days, he will pour out his spirit upon all flesh. They're going to be seeing sons and daughters prophesying. You're going to be seeing old men's dreaming dreams again. Old men's, did I say? That shows I'm becoming one. That's bad. Young men are going to be having visions. There's going to be some stuff happening. And we need to know that it is a glorious thing. It's always easy to look back and say, I wish I'd been alive in the days of Moses. Man, that'd have been awesome. Yeah, you would have probably been buried in the wilderness just like they were. But we're in a better place today. This is an awesome place. And I'm elevating this today because the Word of God elevates it. Too many times we're put down and pressed down and messed over because of who we are, because we have an enemy. The world, Jesus said, understands you because you speak their language. But if you speak about the kingdom of God, they think you're crazy. This last verse is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. And it has a promise that I've broken down into seven places or seven pieces that I do want to share with you today. This verse says this. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Context, there's 17 first. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit is Lord, is the Lord. Should read, where the Spirit is Lord, there's liberty. And what that means is this. Liberty is the absence of literally living by religious rules. Now, you think, well, that just means I can do anything. No, it doesn't. The law of liberty, which is a phrase that's over and over in the New Testament, means this. I am free now to walk in the will of God. I couldn't do it before. But now I am been freed to walk as a Christian. Here's the deal. In the Old Testament, we had to have somebody telling us every day what we can't do. How many of you know what happens when somebody says you can't do something? I mean, we used to put stanchions up back here to get people not to sit in the back rows. Do not sit here. The saints would come in and remove it, sit down, and put it back up. You all know the story. If you say wet paint, don't touch. Everybody's going to touch. That's the way the law is. It ignites something in us. But here's the thing. The law of liberty is something else. It's described when the scripture says that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What? Yeah. To the degree that I'm walking in the Spirit, I'm not going to sin, because the Spirit of God cannot, will not, won't lead me into sin. So the focus now becomes following Jesus. You know, it's proactive rather than reactive. And I began to learn that it's awesome to walk in the Spirit, because the Lord will take me places and do things in my life that would never have been done if I were on my own. I wouldn't have seen things I've seen. I wouldn't have known things I know. I wouldn't have been the kind of person that I'm in the process of becoming. And you never feel like you can take credit for any of it, because you can't. You're not leading. You're following. Some of you that like to dance know that both of you can't lead. It's a train wreck if you do. And that's that way for Christians as well. I don't get to lead. I get to follow. Even Jesus did that. And so it's so exciting when I realize that I'm being invited into this amazing thing. And here we go, the last verse, because the music's about to start. We all, with unveiled face, notice we all, that means everyone. We all, it means it belongs to every believer. These are on the notes. With unveiled face, the reality is ours to gaze upon. It's an open heaven. It's an opportunity to see it as it is. The Bible is yours. The voice of God is yours. Prayer even is a two-way thing. Prayer is not a list that I give to God that he needs to get off his duff and take care of. It's a conversation. And in that conversation, he often leaks things to us that fascinate us and just challenge us and invite us into deeper places. This is an awesome thing. Unveil face. We can understand it. You have the mind of Christ. Just make sure you're looking in the right direction. Because the point is coming up quick that we'll share in a minute. I got to get moving with this. Number three. We've been allowed to see a mirror image of glory, God's glory. And that mirror image is Jesus. As he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's a reflection. It's a mirror. I used to talk about this in the past, and I'd turn off all the lights in this room and have somebody with a spotlight up there that you can't see. I'd bring a mirror to the stage and pitch black. I'd turn that light on. And I could take that mirror and direct it so that every person in here experienced that light and could see it. But they were actually seeing a reflection of it. My job and your job in life is to hold the mirror of my life in such a way that I reflect God to people and people to God. You see what I'm saying? In Jesus, we've gotten to behold him. We've seen him. We've seen the Father, as it were, in a mirror that we couldn't have seen otherwise. We dwelled in darkness, and God can't, he can't cohabit with that. But here we are. Now we see him. Number four, we have the honor of becoming a participant and not just a spectator. Oh, man, it's so important that we don't allow ourselves to become spectators. This is a participant kind of thing. God's called us to that. Number five, this is the amazing one. We are being transformed into what we're looking at. Read it again. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is so amazing. They tell us that we are what we eat. In dietary terms, psychologists tell us that we will be the composite of the five people we hang around the most. I will promise you that what you look at will determine what you become. And here's the thing. I have the option and the great invitation, the honor of all honors, to look at Christ and become like him. Become like him. And it says from glory to glory. It's progressive. You don't get it all in one shot. I wish we could have an altar call in Christ-likeness, 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 Christ-likeness. No. Instantly. Boom. Done. Doesn't happen that way. We're going from glory to glory. There's a process. Bishop Garlington, I love what he said. We're going from glory to glory, but it's hell in the hallway. We're going someplace, but man, woo, sometimes it's rough. Do you know something? We have to put off some things before we can put on some things. I can't take my old man into this place. He can't handle that glory. I'm either going to decide to stick with him and be a spectator, or I'm going to put off that and go on in and become like him. And that goes in practical ways. How am I going to learn mercy unless I have tribulation? How am I going to learn forgiveness until I've been offended? How am I going to learn to give when I'm bound by fear? You know, all these things are places where we embark from one place where we are into a place where he's inviting us to come. From glory to glory, even as into the image of the Lord. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great at the end of our days if people said, when I was around them, I felt like I was around Jesus. When I encountered them, I knew I was around Jesus. Not that they think you're Jesus, but that something about your nature has changed to the point that you're reflecting an image that's accurate. Because as Jesus' ministry was, so was ours. I'm a reflector. You're a reflector. And it is the most honorable job that you and I could ever have. This kind of sustainable connectivity is the will of God and is the ongoing work of the Spirit of God in every yielded heart. He's saying, come on. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. You're going to find something that your soul desires. You're going to find that you are coming into your own. You're going to begin to walk into things that you didn't even know was possible for you. All I can say, folks, is come on in. The water's fine. It's not scary. It's fulfilling. So can I just give you this last word of exhortation? Take stock of what's coming in the eye gate and the ear gate. Take stock of what you're investing your time in. Take stock that you listen more to this or that or the other thing than you do taking the Word of God. There's something's going to happen every time you open your heart to the Word of God. Something is going to happen in you. It is a miracle of God's hand. And what it does is it takes the strangeness out of it to where we feel certain people have these all these awesome gifts and we just listen and we think, I could never be that. Jesus tore that whole idea up when he looked at these goofballs he called disciples. These guys were a mess, folks. They didn't have halos like the artists tell us. You know what they were doing most of the time? They were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And they had no idea what the kingdom was. And Jesus looked at them and says, you start doing the stuff I'm doing. You start doing the stuff I'm doing. And you, Peter, you lead the bunch. I would be the last guy I would have picked. God's got positions of authority and significance for every single solitary person. Let's come down the spiritual birth canal. Would you stand? Ministry team, would you join me here again this evening? Almost this evening. How many of you would say, you know what, Pastor? I really want to start making a significant move toward my destiny in God. Let me just see your hand. I want to see how hungry we are for this. Okay. Why don't you just join hands with the person there beside you. Because we're in this together. We're in this together. The Bible says that we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And I believe in this very much. You may not even know that person beside you, but their heart is hungry. It's just their human condition. We fill it with so many other things, but their heart is hungry. And could we pray for each other today that somehow God would ignite us in such a way that we are not dissuaded or not distracted, that we're going to go for it. This time we're going to jump in with both feet. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, today we pray for one another. We pray the will of God over each other's life. We pray, Father, that you'd open the eyes of our understanding. Show us what is the hope of your calling. Show us what we're really involved in. God, let us see what you know is real. I pray, Father, that you'd put your stamp on our hearts today. I pray that you'd created us a clean heart, a hungry heart, a pliable heart, a willing heart. I pray, God, that you'd just pour out your spirit on folks that have been dry. I pray that you'd pour out your spirit on those of us who have been afraid of the moving of the Spirit. Nothing to be afraid of. So, Father, we pray right now that you would literally open up the windows of heaven and pour out blessings that we hardly know how to receive. I pray, God, you'd expand our capacity in order that we can receive them. So, Father, we lift up hands. We hold hands. We pray right now for our friend. In the name of Jesus, let your kingdom come in their life. Let your will be done over their life. Let them be, oh God, so full of desire and passion for you that their neighbors won't even know them. So we bless you. We thank you that these are the things you do. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.